For this evening's scripture lesson, we turn to Revelation chapter 21. Here in chapter 21, we read verses 9 through 27. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we praise you for your powerful and creative word by which you framed the heavens and the earth. You called into being things that are not. We praise you for your living word, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation, and we thank you tonight for your written word, and ask that we might have the privilege of feasting on it. Lord, give us an appetite for heavenly things. Give us faith to receive what is taught to us here. And we pray, Father, that we would be blessed with your presence and power. May this be, Father, more than just a human exposition of an ordinary text. May this be the living and active word working on our souls. We pray it in Christ. Amen. This is not the first time that we have seen the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. It has been described under other terms. It has been described for what it is, the Church of Jesus Christ, in terms of a choir holding palm branches in chapter 7. It's been described as temple courtyards partially trampled down by Gentile nations. It's been described in the very ordinary terms of struggling congregations in Asia Minor towards the beginning of the book of Revelation. But now we see a different vision of the church as she really is, or as she really ought to be, or as she really shall be on the last day. We first got a glimpse in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city we're going to see is also a bride. And this city is sort of the middle step in our zooming in on the new creation and the dwelling place between God and man. And it began last week in verses 1 through 8 with a description of an entire new heavens and earth. Just as prophesied by Isaiah, just as reinforced by Peter, now John sees a new heavens and a new earth. Tonight we're looking at the city, which you might say is the capital city, but seems to be the city that fills all the earth and is the focus of all the earth, where God dwells with man in this new creation. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at one more passage. We will zoom in one more time next week to see the central plaza of this city where God dwells with man. Tonight, then, we're looking at the city itself, this new Jerusalem, this vision of the church. And what we're seeing here is a Christian retelling of Old Testament prophecy, as so much of the book of Revelation is. What we have here is dependent on Ezekiel's vision in chapters 40 through 48, his vision of Zion, his vision of Jerusalem, and his vision of the spiritual temple that represented ultimately the new covenant. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 40, we read that in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And so too here, John is carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and shown this city, this holy city, this Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The dwelling place of God with man is described as a mountain not only by Ezekiel, but also by Isaiah. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. We have seen that text multiple times, Isaiah chapter 25 being brought forward into the book of Revelation as well. What observations can we make tonight about this new Jerusalem, this mountaintop city, this vast creation-filling city, this point of it all where you will live with God city? Well, three things we need to clear up. One is the identity of New Jerusalem. What are we really looking at when we see this massive city? Second, the layout of New Jerusalem. What is she made out of? What is she built like? And lastly, the temple of the New Jerusalem, or the lack thereof. First, then, the identity of the New Jerusalem. I want to bring this up right away because it's not entirely clear how much we should say that New Jerusalem is the place where the people of God will live versus the New Jerusalem is the people of God themselves. It is where we are headed. It is the celestial city, but it turns out that we are the celestial city. Now, there are certain aspects of this construct and even of this passage that would make us say, well, there is some kind of city, some kind of tangible, visible dwelling place. For instance, this bit about the measuring that the angel does, but then he reminds us, John does, that a human measurement is also an angel measurement. So we're talking about something tactile, something that's not simply a metaphor. Also, the analogy to resurrection, the idea that we, like Jesus Christ after his resurrection, will be restored to this kind of a physical existence in which we can eat and drink and sing and work and have fellowship. And we saw Jesus do some of those things in his post-resurrection appearances. And Job expect those things as he looks forward to beholding God and being with God in his own flesh. So too, we are going somewhere. It's going to look and feel like something. However, there are also obviously many symbolic aspects to the description of this city in terms of being gemstones and glass and gold and the numbers that are involved. It's not easy to disentangle metaphor from reality. And that may simply be because we are dealing with a different kind of reality, a new creation, in which metaphor and reality are not so easy to disentangle. Some of you I've told before about a time I was out with a friend who made some observations about nature, and he pointed up to trees that were overshadowing us that seemed to be stretching up heavenward. And he said, you know, we talk about the metaphor of trees clapping their hands or reaching up in praise to God. He said, what if that's what they're actually doing? And we, in the way we experience life and see the world, we say, well, that's just a figure of speech, or that's just a metaphor. But there's something profoundly true about it that we're just too small, maybe, or limited to see. And I say that again because, obviously, when you look at something like this, an eschatological end times reality of a new Jerusalem, there is something real and tactile, tangible to the resurrection life in the presence of God, in the fellowship of the saints, and the eating and drinking that is described by the prophets as well as in this vision. And yet there's so much symbolism and metaphor. And this actually goes back to earlier expressions in the Bible, related ideas like Zion and Jerusalem. When you read about Zion, you know, you think about, well, originally Zion's a hill. It's a hill in Palestine. But then as you go on in Scripture, Zion sometimes gets used for the city that was built on that hill, the city of the Jebusites, which was captured by David and became the fortress and eventually the capital city of Israel. But then later on, Zion becomes a way of speaking about all God's people. And Zion goes into captivity, and then in Psalm 126, Zion is restored from her captivity. Well, the mountain didn't go into captivity. There is a kind of merging of reality into a metaphor. And likewise with the name Jerusalem itself. It's like Jerusalem is taken away captive to Babylon. There is literally, physically, still there Jerusalem, the old city in ruins left behind. But Jerusalem comes to mean something more than just the ground you're standing on or the walls that enclose you. It comes to mean a spirit as well as a people, the concept of Jerusalem, the hope of Jerusalem. There is a spiritual truth that you would say is more in Babylon than is in those ruins. And so we deal with things here that are hard to say. How literally, do you take this? Transparent gold? You ever seen transparent gold? Pearls that you can walk through because they're city gates? Reminds me of other things in Scripture, like the Shekinah glory of God represented as smoke that shines. It's just hard for us to get our minds around what this reality will be like. And some of that comes back to the issue that not only are we headed for a new creation and a dwelling place with God, whatever exactly that will look like to our literal eyes, that also is rich in spiritual significance. We are not just headed to the celestial city, we are the celestial city. In fact, the celestial city, you could even say, is a current reality. She is being prepared in heaven already. And in fact, Paul speaks about the Jerusalem above that already is, which is free in Galatians chapter 4. We read about Mount Zion, the true city of the living God in Hebrews chapter 12, to which we draw near in spirit already. Not unlike the way that we are resurrected already spiritually, but one day will be physically. So too this city, this heavenly gemstone-like glory of God filled place where we dwell with him, we can enter into in spirit now. And as such, it is the church. It is the people of God. We are the New Jerusalem in addition to heading to the New Jerusalem. Now, something else to clarify, so much as that is a clarification, about the heavenly Jerusalem is that she does have her origin in heaven. She has been prepared and built by God. The church, the people of God, have not been self-made. They are not a sociological fluke. They have not been manufactured by clever marketing, getting people through the door with door prizes or something like that. The church has been built by Jesus Christ as he promised, been built by spiritual means, has persevered against spiritual adversity. The church has been constructed and perfected, and she has been all this time preparing for her wedding day. We saw something like that back in chapter 19, where we heard the song, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In other words, the way we serve God now and persevere now, what the church is going through now, is making our heavenly reality, who and what we really are in Christ in heavenly places, beautiful and firm and ready to be revealed at the last day. All of our testifying, all of our persevering, all of our light bearing as lampstands in a hostile country, all of our overcoming the sins and the lies and the distractions and the compromises that the church was warned against in chapters 2 and 3, all of that is contributing to the beautifying and the building of the church in a heavenly, spiritual way, but a spiritual way that will be so tangible as to live in it, you might say. So, we are being built and prepared and adorned for our wedding day. We, the spiritual Zion, the city of God, whom you cannot see the truth of from an earthly perspective, but only a heavenly one, we are being readied for our wedding day. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory, as Colossians 3 says. And as John tells us, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This vision of a heavenly Jerusalem that is prepared for her bridegroom reminds us that that's not just an individual reality, but we will be glorious like our glorious Savior corporately too, when the true essence, you might say, of what the church is unveiled in a way that becomes more real than what you're experiencing of the church here on earth in this present age. So New Jerusalem is a kind of final heavenly dwelling place for God's people, as far as we can grasp what that spiritual reality is like with all of its symbolic terminology. But also New Jerusalem is God's people and therefore a dwelling place, not just for us, but for God, who considers us his temple. These are difficult concepts, trying to wrestle with this identity of a new and heavenly Jerusalem. But my desire is that you would find these things to be worthwhile, that you are eager to be part of a city that will outlast all the cities of this age, a city of solid joy and lasting treasure of which we have sung tonight, a city that goes beyond our ability to dichotomize it from metaphor and limit it to three-dimensional experience. A city like the one we're about to walk through tonight here as we consider its layout. My hope is that you are a citizen of this city. Your citizenship papers come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom of the bride. He is the builder of the city. He is the Savior of the church. He is the Lamb of which our text speaks. So much for the identity of New Jerusalem. We should consider also in our passage the layout of New Jerusalem. What do we find here as we look at the details? Well, first we should note that she has walls, remarkable walls, that are going to be measured by this angelic tour guide. He has a measuring rod of gold, very much like a measuring reed was in the hand of the heavenly tour guide Ezekiel met, as he saw some of these same spiritual realities in his vision. And so we're going to measure the city itself, but we're also going to measure the walls. The walls, we're told, measure 144 cubits. So that's like 200 feet. But since the city itself appears to be shaped like some kind of vast cube, You might wonder, what does that look like? How do you put city walls around a cube? Maybe this is referring to a kind of outer layer that's 200 feet thick. But what would that be saying to us? Well, it would be talking to us about safety. In the ancient world, the reason you built a city wall was not just so that you would have, you know, a place to plug in various apartment buildings, though they did. It was in order to be secure from those who would invade and destroy and pillage you. And so people would come inside the city walls during times of war. Here, there is no war because they leave the gates wide open, but there's still this thickness of the wall that speaks to the security of the city. And just for some perspective, Nineveh was celebrated as being one of the greatest of the ancient cities because its wall was so thick that you could drive three chariots abreast across the top of it. That's a pretty impressive city wall. Now, of course, you think of Jericho, where Rahab actually lived inside the wall, but here we're talking about a wall that is 200 feet thick. So the thickness of it speaks to the security of that city, a city then where you will be safe. Safe from attack, yes, but you don't even have to think about attack because God has already obliterated all rivalry and all possible sources of attack or corruption. This is not a place where you are in danger of sin, where you are in danger of defilement, where you are in danger of Satan's schemes. You're not even in danger of yourself. You will be profoundly safe. It'll be safe to walk outside, safe to be you. It's safe and it's holy because it excludes everything impure. Walk around Zion, the psalmist said in Psalm 48. Go around her and number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. He was trying to teach you to love Jerusalem. And there is a profound love for Jerusalem you sometimes find among God's people. We think of Jerusalem being lamented in the days of the Babylonian captivity, as people couldn't stand to be away from it. So too, we should long for the new Jerusalem that is to be revealed. Whether its wall happens to be exactly, literally, angelic measuring rod, 144 cubits long, or that just happens to be 12 times 12, which speaks to the fullness of God's people, as those kinds of numbers have elsewhere in Revelation, whether it's actually numerically correct or not. It's telling you that where you will live in a new creation, in the presence of God, in the gathering of His people, which is His church, His city, His bride, you will be absolutely, completely safe. Forever. You will be completely holy. With nothing to challenge or defile that. Of course, it's not really the wall itself that gives you that security. It's symbolic. Even a 200-thick-foot wall isn't going to keep out an invisible spirit or a raging dragon like we've met in chapter 12. It's really talking about God-given security who has conquered all his foes and who will be in the midst of her. As Psalm 46 puts it, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So these walls are a at least symbolic statement of security for the people of God, the 12-fold people of God. And then we meet these 12 gates. These are the original, the literal pearly gates. Each one of them is a single pearl, we are told. That's a curious way to describe a gate. I don't know if you walk through the pearl like some kind of Stargate thing or if it's like a tube, I don't know. This might just be symbolic. But what is it symbolizing? What is it telling you to say? The dwelling place between God and man, where he dwells with his people forever in perfect conditions of life, blessedness, glory, beauty. Well, it is telling you that it is beautiful. It's telling you that it is precious. It makes another statement about security, of course, because these gates stay open. And it's speaking about the accessibility of this city. Those who inhabit this new creation where righteousness dwells can come and go. They can bring in the wealth of the nations, the tribute of everyone, the fruit of everyone's labor. All of it comes in as worship to God. You are not shut out of this city. And then I find the foundations really interesting. I won't try to pronounce all the gemstones again. Chrysoprase was in there. But this teaches us more about the beauty and the preciousness of this city. It is precious in the sight of God, right? Now, the actual foundation of God's city is the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2. We are building, constructed on the truth, the apostolic and prophetic truth of the Word of God. But these gemstones don't simply remind us that there were 12 apostles or that there were 12 patriarchs and tribes. These 12 gemstones also remind us of the breastplate that was worn by the priest when he went to minister in the most holy place, in the symbolically rich environment of the Old Covenant. I won't try to read all the gemstone names from Exodus 28 either, but if you want, you can see the correspondence between what was worn on the high priest's garment to represent as he walked in with that breastplate into the shining, glorious, yet dangerous presence of God. But it represented the tribes of Israel because there were 12 of them. They had the names carved on them. And now that breastplate, that representation of the preciousness of the people of God to God himself, that symbolic witness to the glory of God and his temple that outlived priest after priest under the old dispensation. Now it's like that whole breastplate that's become, that represented us, now is enlarged to the massive city that we are. We are precious stones, not only according to the imagery of the breastplate, but also of 1 Peter chapter 2. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now again, I don't know the exact shape of this, and I don't know how literally to take this. I mean, is there really going to be this one giant sapphire that makes up 1/12 of the foundation of a city that's approximately half the size of the continental United States? I suspect that's not what it's telling us. I suspect that what it's telling us is we are precious to God, and we will get to experience his presence every bit as much as those high priestly garments that were worn on holy days in the most holy place. Now, the streets and plazas, as we're told, are paved with gold, but gold that is transparent or clear. Gold has always been precious as a human store of value. People like it because it's pretty, but also because it resists corrosion. You can put gold into a pyramid or sink it into the ocean, and centuries later, it'll still be gold. Well, we've never seen clear gold before. That's because we're trying to get two metaphors working at the same time. The city being golden speaks to its preciousness, but its being clear speaks to its purity. Remember, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clear and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The same thing as her bright white linen, so too are her crystal clear streets and plazas. They are not trying to tell you that, you know, there's going to be a booming trade in window shades in this new transparent city or something because you want some privacy and it's all literally how it's going to look. It's telling you that this city, which is our home, which is actually us, is absolutely pure. Precious and pure. And so we're seeing in the features of this city then, the security and safety of God's people, the vastness of the home of God's people, and we haven't even unpacked that, but I mean, we're talking about 1,400 miles every side of the cube. Some mathematician ran through this and says, even with a generous estimate, every believer in history would have a cubic mile to himself. So it's not like it's going to be crammed or anything, but we're talking symbolically about beauty and preciousness and holiness unto the Lord, as well as security and vastness in extent. And so we are to be exhorted by this text to set our sights on heaven and be content with no worldly thing. We have no lasting city here. If we did, even, it wouldn't be anything like this. Let us look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, as did the saints in Hebrews chapter 11. And let us have our eyes opened then to the fake and tawdry adornments of Babylon. Remember all the costly gemstones, and remember the robe and stuff that she wore back in chapters 17 and 18? All turned out to be the garments of a prostitute. Here is real value, real preciousness, real security, everything that she counterfeited. A secure, vast, beautiful, holy city. Utterly unlike the city of man. This is who we really are. This is where we are really headed. This is something like how it will appear and seem, and therefore we ought to have a holy disillusionment with the kinds of counterfeit satisfactions and securities and so-called preciousness of the earthly possessions of the city of man. Lastly, we should consider the temple of the New Jerusalem. Now, you might point out there is no temple. There's no tabernacle. And why is that? Well, first of all, because you don't need it. In the ancient world, you had to build a temple to have a place where everybody could go to worship, where there could be a priestly kind of service that mediated for you and sacrifices could be offered. And it was, you know, a gathering place, but also kind of a mediation point. It was a way to focus your attention on God while also having the institution of the priesthood and all. But look, we no longer need a single location to experience God. We don't all have to go and show up to a temple service in the new creation. You won't have to go somewhere far away and find God and check your watch and be like, oh, I've got to be at the other end of New Jerusalem in 45 minutes. I'll never make it. No, everything is connected. God's glory pervades it. You don't need the temple because you don't need some kind of indirect access to God, some kind of secondary access to God. He is present throughout. The glory of God gives it light, and the lamp, its lamp is the Lamb. And so there's another reason why we don't need a temple in the New Jerusalem. There won't be a temple not only because its old cultic functions are unnecessary, but also because God himself and the Lamb are its temple. Where do you go to meet God? Well, you go not to a location within a city, you go to a person. Why go to a building full of pictures? Why do you have symbols interposing between you and God when you will get to see and talk with the reality face to face? One more reason there will not be a temple is because the whole city is a temple. It's not just that you don't need some secondary building. It's not just because God will be so accessible and we will live in the light of his face. It's because you are in the Holy of Holies. 12,000 stadia is a pretty big dimension. We've said already it's something like 1,400 miles, but it is a perfect cube, and you ought not to miss the correspondence with the dimensions of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And then in 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon is building his temple, They construct the most holy place now, the bigger, better, and improved version, permanent place in Jerusalem, and the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Ezekiel's vision of this same kind of spiritual reality John is describing for us here doesn't have all three dimensions, but insofar as we have it, it is a square construction as well. Kind of trying to indicate the perfection with which God is shown to pervade all space. He is, you know, there are no distant dark corners. That's the idea of a perfect cube. God is in the exact center, as the ark was in the exact center. His glory then fills the most holy place. And the idea then of the New Jerusalem, being as it is a perfect cube, which is the dwelling place of God, where you can experience his presence face to face, is that you now, minus all of the ritual tunics and jewelry, minus all of the life-threatening danger, minus all of the perpetual blood sacrifice that attended the old covenant, now you have the privilege, like a priest of old, to walk into the most holy place, to camp and to live and to rejoice and to sing and to have fellowship and be in the most holy place. That powerfully, ritually purified, terrifying room at the center of Israelite religion, that was trying to show you heaven, that was trying to show you the dwelling place of God with man, that's your home. The reality of it is your home. You're not going to need a rope tied around your ankle, as the rabbis tell us the high priest needed, in case he dropped dead and had to be pulled out. Jesus Christ has torn the veil, opened the way into the most holy place, and with all of its temple imagery pulled from the Old Testament, with its perfect dimensions, with its precious gems and gold, that's what this New Jerusalem is being depicted as. And likewise, then, there's this glory of God that will be present. Just as the pillar was over God's people of cloud and of fire, it was predicted by Isaiah that one day we would see the spiritual reality of that too. The Lord will create, he says, above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that is over every Israelite's being. Everyone will get to experience this, not just those priests who cowered before the appearing of the glory of God in the days when the tabernacle and temple were devoted, but you will have in every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. You see, you're not just going to live somewhere where you can see the Shekinah glory, as some of you wish you could go back to the Old Testament and see it. You're going to actually live in it, because you're going to live in the personal presence of Jesus Christ. That's the glory. You will be a participant in the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will be, as Peter puts it cryptically but powerfully, partakers of the divine nature. You will be welcomed into the center of God's house, into God's heart, as it were, into God's fellowship. And here in the presence of Jesus Christ is everything you were made to be. The redeemed New Jerusalem. You will be living in something that is depicted as a massive, magnificent, thrilling, glorious, make your face shine like Moses' face, most holy place. So we have considered the identity of New Jerusalem. Though there is a kind of literal placeness to it, it is profoundly spiritual and transcends our ability to understand from where we are standing. It goes beyond our ordinary earthly experience, and it is, in fact, heavenly in design and in origin and in adornment. It comes down from heaven, prepared for its wedding. The New Jerusalem is laid out in such a way as to be rich with the symbolism of security, glory, beauty, fellowship, and vastness. And the temple of the New Jerusalem, that is to say, the temple-like functions of this garden city, show us where we're really headed, into the presence of God. What are the purposes of this passage about the New Jerusalem? Well, one is, of course, to encourage us about the future. One day, heavenly realities will be unveiled, and I don't think there is a genuine Christian who isn't looking forward to seeing his Savior face to face. And you will not be a number. He will know your name and every detail about your life and the love that has cared for you all the days of your pilgrimage and the love that impelled him to undertake the sufferings of the cross. It will all be obvious. And it's not just that that will be your individual future. The church has a future that should encourage her. No longer will the church be the church of Laodicea, lukewarm and ready to be spit out, menaced by the throne of Satan, strong in orthodoxy but becoming cold-hearted. All the stuff we learned about and were warned about at the beginning of this book, no longer will the church be stained and broken and tiny and negligible and rebellious and divided and defiled. So discouraging. When you look at the condition of the church on earth, and what John is being given is a vision of what the church really is. In order to give you hope, one day this will be manifested. It's also meant, I think, to make us care about holiness. We said the New Jerusalem already exists spiritually, already exists in principle. Already there is a people of God under construction in heavenly places. Already we have the Spirit of God dwelling among us. Jesus Christ has come in his incarnation to tabernacle with us. Already we are adorned by holiness. Already the fine linen that is the deeds of the saints is being sewn together through our service to the Lord. If we are such a city, such a bride, and such a people, then there are implications for how we ought to live, not only in view of our present spiritual identity, but in view of our future reality. It's a little bit like the logic Paul uses when he's trying to exhort us to be holy. It also applies to the church here. You see, Paul's logic is, you are actually a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's an old you, there's a new you. We were just talking about this in our interviews this afternoon. There's an old you, born in Adam, that you have been definitively separated from in Jesus Christ, but that you're going to have to keep putting off and putting to death throughout your whole life. And there is a new you, and what Paul is trying to tell you is, be who you really are. Be the new creature in Christ. Be the one who is in him, seated in heavenly places, whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Be your actual new, spirit-filled, eschatological self. Be who you're going to be. Be who you actually are. And in a sense, this vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 forms a similar message to the church. Dear Church of Jesus Christ, get your focus back. Get your aim at holiness back. Remember who you really are. Be what you are in the eyes of God and from the perspective of the future. You are not just a few sinners banded together trying to put up with each other and struggling with a budget every year. You are a glorious, holy city that is going to be the living manifestation of what the most holy place of God was about from the beginning. And so, yes, this should make you care about holiness and help restore our focus as a people. And also it ought to make us willing to persevere. The recipients of the book of Revelation were people, as you may recall, who were under intense persecution. from the Jewish synagogue, from the Roman imperial government, from the local provincial administration, from their own families, sometimes from within their own churches. Saints of God who were struggling, people who were being thrown into prison, people who were being martyred, people who were being fired from their jobs, people who, in some cases, were being told to get ready for worse horrors that are yet to come. People who were of negligible size, people who were weak as the world reckons strength, people who were afraid. And the message of this vision is persevere. Persevere. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then this is where you are actually headed. Persevere in your service. Do not turn your back on so great a salvation, as Hebrews warns. 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see the idea. You have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven that is going to be revealed at the last day. You are part of a golden future. You are the source of divine pleasure and a dwelling place for God's Spirit. You have exceedingly great glory in your calling. And so will you not persevere, though grieved by various trials? Will you not endure them, in fact? Because the result is more precious than gold. The result will bring praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, dear Church of Jesus Christ, I hope you get some idea of what the church really is and really will be as you look to the future and look to heavenly realities that you can now access by your Spirit. I hope you will care about holiness and about the church's mission and about the focus we ought to have in view of what we're really part of. And I hope you are willing to persevere and not judge what the church is by sight, but judge it instead by faith. Faith in what's shown us in Revelation 21. Let's close, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we can't fully comprehend or take in what you have prepared for those who have loved you. We know we're going to be awed. We know we're going to be surprised. But Lord, thank you for making us citizens of this city, for preparing us a dwelling place. We ask, Father, that you hasten the day when the building of this city and the adorning of this bride will be completed, when we will be gathered to you, and we will, with great joy and no fear, experience the presence of Jesus. We pray that he would come quickly. Amen.